Well, if you like rocket ships, this is a great time to be alive, is it not? Our parents grew up in a day where the only people who launched rockets were the United States government and the Soviet Union government. But we get to live in a day where it seems like everybody's got a rocket launch project going on. But there's this thing about rockets, and if you study rockets, spaceships, space-going vessels, you realize very quickly that they can't simply turn the engines on until they get where they're going. But instead, they have a very limited amount of fuel on board. And so when you launch the rocket, it is very important that when you finish burning off all your fuel, that rocket is going in the right direction at the right speed. Because once you're out of fuel, you cannot change either your direction or your speed. Well, I use this as a picture because as we are closing out the book of Nehemiah, we can kind of think of Nehemiah as burning the last little bit of fuel of Old Testament revelation. This is the one last shot to get the Old Testament church on the right track, moving in the right direction at the right speed, as it were, as they await the coming of Christ the Messiah. And so as Nehemiah sets, what he's really doing here is setting priorities before the Old Testament church. Here are things that really matter. Here are things you really need to watch out for. Here are things you must cling to. And because of how this is set, it should encourage us to say, these are things that we, as God's people, also waiting for the Messiah to not come once, but to come again, ought to prioritize and keep watch over. And so, as we were studying this last week, we saw that we need to prioritize holiness or separation. Personal and, as a community, separation from the world. Tonight, we're going to look at this concept of holy money and holy time devoted to holy worship. Next week, we'll examine the idea of holy family and then close everything out looking at holy life with God in His favor. But tonight, we're looking at the idea of holy money, money that is set apart, and holy time, time that is set apart for the support and the use of worship and life with God. And very simply, we see we need to promote holy worship through holy money and holy time. And so first, Nehemiah puts before us this idea of holy money, set apart money, special money. When I use the word holy, you can almost insert those ideas into it, if that helps you understand better what Nehemiah is getting at. We pick up in verse 10. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. So the Levites and singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought in the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah the Levites, as their assistant Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah. For they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. And so Nehemiah has been gone. Nehemiah has been gone probably for about 12 years as he's gone back to his role as a chief official in the Persian court. But he is now returned, and as he has returned, as we noted last week or 2 weeks ago, he has not returned to a situation where God's people are doing well, but he has returned to a situation where there's been significant decline, significant problems have cropped up within the holy people of God here within this Jerusalem community. And tonight we see that the Levites have not been receiving the portion granted to them. They have not been receiving the tithe, the tenth portion that God's people were to set apart specifically to support the Levites in their work of promoting the worship of God. And so what does he find? These Levites, being hungry, being without provision, have gone back to their farms. They've gone back to their fields to find for themselves support. Now, the first thing I have you notice there is notice how fast this happens. Remember in seminary, it was said to me by several people that the church is always only one generation away from apostasy. And I think this is a concept we need to grapple with, that when Nehemiah left the people of God, they were doing well. And a decade later, he comes back, and they're not even supporting their own ministers to continue the worship of God. This decline happened fast. And so we may cover things here where we say, well, we are doing okay in this right now. And so sometimes the exhortation is not so much we got to go change as much as we got to go watch and care and be careful. But then notice the consequence of them failing to bring in the tithe. The Levites are unable to continue their work of ministry. They're unable to continue maintaining the temple grounds. They're unable to continue leading the singing that went on in association with the sacrifices. They're unable to continue supporting the priests in their holy work. There was a significant aspect of God's worship that was not being accomplished because the men who were set apart to do the work were not there. And what reasons does Nehemiah identify for this problem? Well, first we notice in verse 11, he confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations." So he observes, all you Levites, and this seems to be who this is targeted at, all you who lead the Levites, all you who ought to be here in the temple doing the work, you've abandoned the work. And so the first problem he identifies is not with the people, but rather with the leadership, rather with those who ought to be doing the work. He identifies that why would the people bring the tithe in if they don't see the tithe going to doing the holy work of God? Why would they bring in money set apart for holy uses, for worship and for the maintenance of worship, when it is being used for other ends or being allowed to go to waste? And so his first corrective is not to go and exhort the people, but rather to exhort the leaders to do their job. Hang on to that idea. We'll come back to it. And then we note in verse 12, then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. It appears here that when the people saw the tithe once again, or saw the Levites once again doing their jobs, being restored to their stations, that they were far more eager to bring in the contributions. And then the last correction, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses this list of men, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. So Nehemiah recognizes that when he had left, he had either not left someone specifically in charge of this task, or he had, and that person had turned out not to be reliable. You can kind of infer from the whole deal with Tobiah in the previous section of this text that he had left someone in charge, and it turned out that someone wasn't so very reliable. And so his third corrective is to give reliable men the duty to watch over these tithes that come in and make sure they end up in the hands of those to whom they are devoted. And so these are his three correctives. As we look at this, one of the things that really jumps out to me here is that Nehemiah does not at all deny the personal obligation of God's people to bring in the portion God has said belongs to me. Today, in our own confession, or in our own directory of worship, we say that God's people are to give to the worship of God in proportion to how God blesses them. And so Nehemiah is working this construct. God's people ought to do this. They ought to bring in a portion of what God has blessed them with to support the worship of God. They're to do so regularly and to do so proportionally. And yet, when Nehemiah notices this is not being done, his corrective is not to go bark at God's people and say, "Why aren't you giving?" It is rather to recognize their structural problems, their systemic problems with what's going on in Jerusalem that is hindering God's people from giving as they ought. And so, yes, reading this text, we ought to ask ourselves, are we fulfilling our own personal obligations to support the worship of God, setting apart a holy portion, as it were, to the holy work? At the same time, those of us who lead in one way or another ought to be asking routinely, are we using what God's people have given sacrificially of what God has given them to holy ends? Are we investing in the worship of God? Are we investing in the increase of Christ's kingdom? Are we doing so both responsibly and in a way that God's people can see? That is something that your elders owe you, that you can see that the money and the time and the other investments you make in the church are being used rightly. And then third, I would just have you note that Nehemiah treats this as a community obligation, that everyone is to be contributing and helping and making sure this happens. You know, I'm once again struck that this problem has been going on. The Levites are out there functionally starving. That's why they've returned to their fields. And Nehemiah writes as if this is the first he's heard of it. He was off in Persia doing his work, but he never received a letter saying, oh, by the way, Nehemiah, we got trouble. There's no Levites in Jerusalem because they're not being fed. They're not being cared for. The people themselves were, instead of confronting the wicked behavior, confronting the misuse of these monies, were simply withholding them. When, as God's people and as members of Christ's kingdom, their duty was to hold their leaders accountable to address these issues, and if they were not heard, to reach out to men like Nehemiah until they were heard. Now, I will note that one of the great blessings of living as an American Christian is American Christians don't tend to struggle with this so much. American Christians tend to be quite generous. We also tend to be rather wealthy, historically speaking. So I don't say these things necessarily to hound any one of you in particular, although I think we ought to always be asking ourselves, are we giving to God's work as we ought? But very much so to say, this is a truth and a responsibility we must cling to. Because it only took a decade for the people to stop fulfilling their obligation. And we have to be on watch. Are we supporting the worship as needs to happen? To watch and be ready. So that is holy money. We progress to holy time. I told my wife, I promise I didn't pick out and intend to preach this sermon the evening of the Super Bowl, but here we are talking about Sabbath on the highest holy day of the secular year. That was not a planned, but that's how it ended up. And I say that because here's the temptation, is we're going to take this as I'm talking about all the people out there, when my intent is that we who are here take what is said here and apply it to ourselves, that we might profit from it. So we continue in verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of good and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Now this word profaning is important. It's one of these words that I heard a lot as a young person and didn't really ever appreciate what it meant. Profaning is to take something that is holy, something that is special, and to treat it as if it is not, to treat it as if it is common. So if I were to, once planting season comes, go out in my coat and tie and Sunday best and take a shovel and start digging in the dirt, turning up the dirt to plant a garden, I would be profaning my clothing. I would be treating my special clothing as if it is ordinary. And what would happen if I did that with my clothing? Well, it would very quickly become ordinary because it would become so stained and torn and beat up that it would be of no use for anything else. Notice what Nehemiah observes. He observes the people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. They are doing the processing work on their harvest. They're processing their grapes to store and use in the future. They're loading beasts of burden and bringing them into Jerusalem specifically to go to market day, to go and have their stall and sell their goods. And the people of Judah and Jerusalem are coming in on that day, buying from their brothers and sisters and buying from the Gentiles on Sabbath. And so what they are doing is they're taking the day that God had set apart to them and said, you will rest on this day, you will use this for special and holy means, and they were treating it exactly as if it was every other day. And of course, what's the danger in doing that? If they treat Sabbath as if it is a Monday or a Tuesday or a Wednesday, it very quickly will become a Monday or a Tuesday or a Wednesday. It will lose its specialness. And now I'll make these comments working on the assumption that the assumption within our circles, within our confession, that the Sabbath continues to be something we need to keep, that has shifted to the Lord's Day. I will not try to prove that tonight. If you'd like to have the conversation, we have it afterwards. But that God continues to set apart a day for rest and a day for his own uses. But what are the implications of this? What is the danger of what they are doing? Nehemiah addresses this when he addresses the nobles. What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So first he says, you're profaning the Sabbath day. As I said before, you're making God's special holy time as if it was just any other day. So instead of having 6 days that are normal and one day is special, you just have 7 days that are normal. And he says, you are thus bringing wrath on us. This is what brought wrath on our fathers, and do you not expect that it would bring wrath upon us? Why is there wrath associated specifically with this violation of God's law? What's going on here? Why is the Sabbath so important to the Lord? I think here we have to recognize that in God's system, when we read the history of what God does with his people, when we pay attention to how God discusses the Lord's Day, how he discusses Sabbath, it's not merely a ritual that we carry out to stay good with the Lord. It's not some ritual work that we do to prove that we are good people. Rather, as we pay attention to the Exodus, as we pay attention to prophecy, as we pay attention even to what's said in the New Testament, we discover that Sabbath is not just something we do to stay in good with God, but Sabbath rest with God is indeed the point of salvation. Why did Moses, what reasons was Moses giving Pharaoh for why they needed to go out into the wilderness? We need to go celebrate. We need to go have a feast with our God. Go meet and worship him. And what was Pharaoh's response? You're lazy. You don't want to work. I want you to work all the time, and you want to rest and take a break and take a vacation and go be with this God of yours. And so God pulls them out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of a situation where indeed every day was normal. Every day you woke up and you worked and worked and worked till you could work no more, and you went to bed and did it all again the next day for days and days and days on end. And God pulls them out of that and says, no, you have 6 days of work, and you who once had no days of rest will have a day of rest every days. But perhaps really to drive this point home, it's what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:8. For if Joshua had given them rest, this is speaking of the people in the conquest of the land, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. And so, the author of Hebrews here speaks as if we are leaning into, expecting, looking forward to a greater rest with God. And so I think as we put all of the pieces together, as we think of the fact that we read in the book of Genesis that God himself rested on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day, when we read about in the commandment itself where it says God rested and so he sanctified, he hallowed the day, and then we read about this leaning into rest there, there's this picture of which God has cleared his calendar to spend time with us. That's how the creation count reads. He does all this stuff, and then he stops. And then he tells us, I want you to stop too. It's as if God has said, I have cleared my calendar to meet and spend time with you. And so, I want you to clear your calendar to meet and spend time with me. And this gets into why Nehemiah is so concerned about wrath following the profaning of the Sabbath. It is not that keeping the Sabbath is somehow some ritual work that earns God's favor. It is rather more fundamental than that. God has said, I have set apart time to be with you so you can enjoy the highest benefit of being my people, which is to live with me. And you keep telling me no. You keep telling me I have other things. You know, when I was in college, you know, all the young men start trying to date the young ladies. And you can just imagine the situation where, you know, a young man asks a young lady, hey, let's go out on a date. Let's go to dinner. We're going to go to this place. It'll be great. And they say, and then at the last minute he calls and says, oh, I can't make it. I have an assignment to do. And we'll reschedule. And the next week, oh, I can't make it. My friends called and I had to go meet them. And week after week after week, I can't make it, I can't make it, I can't make it. Well, at some point, the young lady's going to say, dear young man, do you really have any interest in me? Because every time we set apart time to do something together, you're not available. She will have a certain amount of justified wrath with the young man. Well, to a much greater degree, if God has gone to the effort to rest and spend time with us, we must be very cautious not to force him to compete with other things. Because the danger is primarily that we then lose out on the greatest and richest blessing of being his people. As I pointed out this morning, the greatest thing that goes on with Christ is that God is coming to us. God is setting up his dwelling place with us. He is committing to live with us and, as it were, spend time with us. But if we refuse then to come and spend time with him, are we not taking away from ourselves the very heart of the blessing that he is giving to us? And in that way, we are almost, as it were, executing judgment on ourselves before he even says anything, because we're missing out on the blessing he gives us. Now, I want you to note, though, the corrections that Nehemiah uses. In verse 15, we read, he warns those who are selling food. So he addresses the individual. You are not making the day special as you ought. But that's not the only thing he does. In fact, his sharpest words are not reserved for those that he saw out in the fields doing their thing. His sharpest words are for the nobles, those who lead. Why are you profaning Sabbath? These are most likely the ones who are leading the charge to buy and sell on Sabbath day. I mean, they control what goes on in Jerusalem, and they're the ones with all the money. So if they want to buy on Sabbath, then there will be things there to buy. They are not helping the people keep Sabbath. And then we notice that Nehemiah makes structural changes to the life of God's people, the life in Jerusalem, so that they close the gates Friday night and do not open them till Sabbath concludes. Whether that means that they were closed until the sun started setting Saturday afternoon / evening, or whether they stayed closed till Sunday morning, I don't know. But that is the intent. They're going to close the doors and prevent any commercial activity going in and out of Jerusalem as long as Sabbath goes on. Why? And what is Nehemiah teaching us by doing this? On the one hand, he's teaching us, yes, it is an individual responsibility. I need to order my own life to make the Lord's Day, now Sunday, special. I need to make decisions that make it so that God doesn't have to compete with other things to spend time with me. Both so he doesn't have to compete with other things to come into corporate worship, but also, you know, you think of when we build relationships with people, it's important to have time where we are, maybe Christopher Robin, Winnie the Pooh will talk about just doing nothing, just being together. And the world pushes on us to have so many distractions and so many other things that it is hard to be, as it were, I don't know how quite to put this, but to be doing nothing with God, as it were, to be letting things come up that are spiritual and related to him as they happen. And if we don't have time where we set the things of the world aside, those things won't happen. Whether it's you decide to read a little lecture in his word and something pops out at you, or you have this author that really confronts you and helps you, and you engage with him a little more and get a little extra help. Whether it's you spend some extra time in prayer and things just start coming to your mind. Whether it's you're spending time with God's people and you're being helped in ways that wouldn't normally happen. These are all things where you just have to have, I guess, downtime with the Lord spent on his priorities to receive that blessing. So it's an individual responsibility. But notice that Nehemiah spends more time addressing the leaders and the community structures than he does the individuals. And this, I think, is significant. Because I think too often, in my experience, the discussion of Sabbath and observance of keeping the Lord's Day tends to address the individuals if the individual stands alone. But the truth is, and I've experienced this, it's very hard to set aside time on the Lord's Day for the Lord if you're not in a community that supports it, if you're not getting help. And so, you know, one, this addresses, again, the church. That we, as those who lead the church, ought to be working to help you make good use of your Lord's Day, whether it's by offering worship Sunday morning and Sunday evening and a Sabbath school that is worth your time, whether it's in having other things going on that help you use the day well, whether it's just encouraging and saying, hey, use your Lord's Day well, make good use of it, rejoice in it. But then as an individual, we need to be opening up the day thinking, how can I make this day special for someone else? You know, we're really good about this with like birthdays or what we got Valentine's Day tomorrow, right? We're really good about waking up in the morning and saying, how do I make this day special for someone else? And yet we recognize that the Lord's Day is the 52 times a year holiday that God has set apart. How can I wake up in the morning and make this day special for one of my brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus? Think how that might just change your perspective on the day. And I think especially, you know, we need to address, this puts a particular responsibility on fathers and on husbands. You know, I think I've noted before, there's this interesting phenomenon where men who work outside the home, we tend to have a little bit less work over the weekend and on the Lord's Day. And our wives oftentimes have the same amount, if not more work, to do to get the family out the door. And so if we as men and fathers are not stepping up and trying to think through, how do I help my family, how do I help my wife enjoy the day so it's not a burden? This is going to be challenging and takes initiative. We aren't doing our duty to uphold and make this day a day of joy. There's one last thing I think we need to say before we finish our discussion here. It's this third point, this point about it being about God's favor. The tithe and the Sabbath, holy time and holy money, are not fundamentally about doing things to get God to like us. They are not works we do to earn our salvation. Indeed, when we pay attention to Scripture, we discover they are rather about enjoying the fruits of God's favor. I'll discuss tithe first. Deuteronomy chapter 14. This is one of those principal texts when you deal with the idea of why there is a tithe. Start in verse 22. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. And before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe, and the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses. And spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. You shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. When God says bring the tithe in, He talks about bring it in and go eat before the Lord. Go rejoice. Go celebrate with him. And oh, by the way, don't forget the Levite. Make sure he gets his bit. But and then if you have to go, if it's too far for you to carry your stuff with you, turn it into money. Show up wherever God sets his name, Jerusalem, I suppose. And go buy the things that will help you rejoice and rejoice before me. And so this fundamental idea, I think we usually think about the tithe as, well, I'm going to somehow deny myself so God will bless me later. And God is actually saying here, I'm using this money, I'm using these things to bless you and give you ability to rejoice right here and right now. The very giving of it should be rejoicing. The very things it produces should be producing rejoicing. Because it's about coming before the Lord and rejoicing in what he has blessed us with. And then with Sabbath, I mean, just what he says in Hebrews 4, 8 through 10, there remains a Sabbath rest for God's people. When we actually rest, when we actually tell the world for a moment, no, I'm going to spend time with my Lord, what we are really doing is nothing less than tasting what heaven will be. The heart of heaven is that God will make his dwelling place with man in a glorious and evident way. And until that time, he gives us a little taste by telling us 50 times a year, set aside time for me to be with me. Set aside time to enjoy me. And so I want you to see that both of these things are not about earning God's favor primarily, but rather enjoying the favor of God which we already have in Christ Jesus. If you don't rest in Christ Jesus, giving to the work of the church will only ever seem like drudgery. If you don't have an interest in Christ Jesus, resting on the Lord's Day will never get you any further than taking a long nap on a Sunday afternoon. Might be nice, but you don't understand what all the excitement is about. But if these things are about rejoicing what the Lord is doing and giving to us, the logic is there. We begin to understand why we're doing these things. We begin to rejoice in them and not simply be burdened by them. But the second thing I want you to see here is that tithe and Sabbath are also about receiving the fruit of God's favor. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm going to finish the reading in Deuteronomy 14. I'll pick up in 28, verse 28. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. Now this to me sounds like a really good deal. God says, finish harvest, pull together your tithe, go into Jerusalem, celebrate, share generously with the people you like and love, the Levites, the guys who are helping you out. And oh, by the way, as you do this, I am then going to bless you. So this is not, I'm going to deny myself so that God will somehow bless me more. It is, I'm going to rejoice in what he gives me, and then he promises to give me even more. He promises to care and bless me. And sometimes this is hard to treat. You know, how do we deal with this that we're not saying? We're not doing the quick bait and switch the televangelist does, you know. If you cut me a check for $100, God will give you $1,000. If you cut me a check for $200, he'll give you $2,000. That's not what I'm saying. And yet, God does say that when we set apart a portion as holy, that he is pleased to bless us in some way. And I think especially when we do it in rejoicing that he has blessed us and he promises to continue to bless us. The logic is there and we see it and enjoy it. But then also we have the Sabbath. And there, again, well, on the one hand, setting aside time to rest on the Sabbath is simply enjoying the blessing God has already given us. The greatest blessing is his presence himself with us. And yet, do we not confess that the source of all good things is the Lord himself? And so, you know, if I had a friend or I knew a man who was just in the habit of, I don't know, handing out checks or buying me lunch at fancy restaurants just because I happened to be around him, it would seem like if I had the opportunity to be around him a little more, I might do that. I don't want to be crass, but there is this thing where we realize that God is the source of all good things. And life with him in his favor is the source of all that is beautiful and wonderful and joyful and good. And so when he invites me and says, I want to spend time with you, when we come setting that aside of time to be with him, we ought to come with the expectation he is doing it to give us even greater blessing. It's not that we're here to earn it. It's that he said, I'm here to meet with you and give you good things. And if God says, this is the place I want to give you good things, if we believe him, it won't take a lot of motivation to show up and say, God, you said there's good things here. There's good things in resting on this day. There's good things in worshiping on this day. So here I am. As the Lord says in the psalm, open your mouth and I will fill it. And so first, particularly with dealing with Sabbath, we need to enjoy the Lord's Day. We need to enjoy Sunday. We need to set aside time for it. Not primarily to fulfill a bunch of rules, not primarily to be seen by others, but because God has made a date with us. God has set aside time as his schedule, I speak in human terms, to be with us, to bless us, to rejoice with us. And so, it is good to set aside time to rejoice and be blessed by him. And you know, that means that we need to commit to the individual responsibilities of making sure we make that time. And I stress this because we live in a world that every time you have a choice to make a decision about how you lose your time, we'll try to steal this day away from you. The Lord does not like that you live with, the world does not like that you live with the Lord. And would really like to try to wedge in between you. And so we have to be careful that we are structuring our lives such that we don't lose that time. Because if we don't, we will lose that time. You know, they told me when I got married, you got to set a date night with your wife on a regular basis, because if you don't, you'll start growing distant from each other. Well, God has done the sort of equivalent of setting a date night with us every week, and if we don't value it, we might well lose it. The third, and this one I think is really important, something that we must work on. We need to recognize and see resting on the Lord's Day as a group responsibility. We have to help each other with this. We need to help each other rejoice on this day and enjoy this day, whether it's within our families or whether it's as the community of the church. Because it is hard when as soon as you walk out the door, nobody knows why you're setting aside time on the Lord's Day. And nobody really appreciates it. And frankly, our own flesh doesn't want to set aside this time for the Lord. And so we need to really make a point of helping each other enjoy and rejoice on this day. But finally, and this one is huge, don't ever disconnect Sabbath and tithe from Christ. Because if you do, They will go from being ways that we enjoy God's blessing of us to things we do to get God to like us. The only thing that can be done to make God like us is the sacrifice of Christ Jesus on the cross. If you are trusting in Christ Jesus, he already looks upon you in love, and there is nothing that's going to take his love away from you. Rather, our giving and our setting aside time are responses to the love that he has poured out upon us, seeking to enjoy that love all the more, because that's where he says he doles it out. So don't ever divorce these things from Christ. These are special gifts given to Christians and Christians alone. To everyone else, they're just deeds they do. To us, they are joy because God is there with them. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to cherish your holy things. To be glad to set apart a portion of what you bless us with to the holy use. To be glad to set apart a portion of the time you give us to holy time with you. I pray that you would make us so we don't see these things as drudgery, as a long list of rules, but as rather ways that you have chosen to let us enjoy the fruits of life with you. Indeed, ways that you have chosen indeed to bless us. That we might rejoice in these things and thus rejoice in you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.